What image does gentleness or meekness bring to mind? Probably you may not be aware of this cartoon series that began back in the 1920s and ended in 1952, but it was very famous in its day by H.T. Webster, and he depicted Casper Milquetoast. And Casper Milquetoast was Mr. Spineless. He wanted everything to just go smoothly and easily. He was so nice. He never disagreed with anyone. And he never really, therefore, achieved anything in his life. This is Casper Milquetoast. And it's interesting, the way it's spelled in the cartoon is almost like a French name, M-I-L-Q-U-E, toast. But you know what? Milquetoast is what you feed babies because they have no teeth. And so it's really easy. It's really mild. And namby-pamby would be another name for this. And so that's the image that comes to mind. And there's one little element of truth, which we'll see as we define it a little bit later in the sermon, to that. But instead of being weak, it is strength, according to the Bible. It's strength as a fruit of the Spirit. It's strength which we need to cultivate in our own lives, even as Paul was exhorting the Galatian churches who were trying to obey the law, who attempted to go back to that as a way of salvation. And he shows how much ugliness that worked into their lives. And so we look, first of all, then, in terms of meekness and gentleness, at the weeds to pull out. And remember, we have two categories. We have the opposite of the virtue, of the fruit, and then we have the counterfeit of it, or something that looks like it. And so recognize the opposite of gentleness, which is proud self-assertion, which often involves violence and anger. And so sinners lost in sin are not only like lost sheep, that's one image Scripture gives us, but like wild donkeys. This is another image that the Scripture gives us. Untamed by domestic life, uncontrollable. There's nothing more frightening than a wild donkey or a wild horse, because they do great damage. They're uncontrollable. And so the angel of the Lord, remember, he came to Hagar back in Genesis 16, and when she's been cast out by Sarah, and she's out in the wilderness, in the desert, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and says this about Ishmael, her son, that he shall be a wild donkey of a man. This is not a compliment. A wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. In other words, he's a real troublemaker. He is trouble. So the opposite of gentleness, that proud self-assertion, is beautifully depicted by the image of the wild donkey of a man. And notice that this is there, it's got a seed in each one of us, in the disciples of the Lord Jesus, in their sin, just as Jesus is about to exemplify the supreme act of gentleness in the cross, in his submitting to suffering for our sins. This is what they do. They come out and they basically say, who is the greatest? They want to know, who is the greatest among us? And that's when Jesus says, the greatest among you is like this little child. In other words, gentle and humble, submissive and dependent. So you can see there is an element of the world's misconception about meekness and mildness and gentleness. There's an element there of truth. But we'll see how the Lord turns it to strength. But in any case, we see in Matthew Henry, if you want a wonderful treatise on gentleness or meekness, it's actually called A Treatise on Meekness, or a sermon or series of sermons on meekness by Matthew Henry. He identifies three different opposites of meekness, and that is authorities who tend to lord it over people. People tend to abuse power. We read this in the newspaper just about every day in one country or another, and especially recently in our own. But so authorities, those in authority, wielding power and really oppressing people, lording it over them, seeking to dominate them. And this is what Peter warns elders and leaders in the church against in 1 Peter 5. He says, we're not lords, we're servants. We're supposed to be under-shepherds of the great shepherd who in his supreme gentleness died for our sins. This is the kind of leaders you should be. But authorities tend to abuse that and be the opposite of gentle. And the same with those under authority. If you think you're off the hook when you say, well, I'm cool because I obey, but we don't. We tend to buck against the system, whether it's in civil government or in the church government. We tend to want to buck against authority, children against parents. We resent it. We don't like it because it's in our nature to be wild donkeys. And so we see that as a category as well. And then finally, equals. Those who are equal, it's interesting, in the confession, we hate this language in a democracy, but it speaks of lessers and the lesser and the greater. And so those who are lesser and those who are greater, but then there are those who are in the middle. They're the same. They're peers. They're fellow ministers or fellow church members. And what do? Well, we envy one another, and then we bicker and fight. That's the natural tendency of the opposite of gentleness, competing for preeminence. We see this. There are a number of actual people named in the New Testament who seek the preeminence. They love this world more than the gospel, more than the Lord, and they seek preeminence in the church. They abuse the church. They seek to use the church for their own ends. And that is a temptation for us all. And so, mostly what we could say is the opposite of gentleness is simply a rebellion against God. That's what the wild donkey just wants to go and kick and jump and do his own thing and doesn't want anyone to touch him or tame him. And that's what we are as sinners. That's the ugly truth. That's what each of us has a tendency to do because we don't want to be under harness to the living and the true God. And so we see this, of course, happening there because of the Judaizing. If we say, oh, well, we have to obey the law in order to be acceptable with God, then who can be better at this? See, it fosters human pride, the opposite of what grace does, which is to humble human pride. And so the Judaizers have come along with a wonderful way of stirring up jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, donkeys, wild donkeys there in Galatia. And Paul is with all his might and main. There's no place he speaks more strongly than there in Galatians against the law and against the works of the flesh, because they're going to give up the very gospel itself if they turn to that. There's also, however, there are counterfeits of gentleness. And let me say this as I think through these things. I know people that are not believers that I would say I see some real gentleness in them. And there are two things that come to mind. The first is, well, the reason he chose me is because it was much more obvious the work that he would do. And so this is one thing that we can say. Oftentimes, the Christian will make slow progress only to catch up to what at least appears in an unbeliever to be a virtuous life. And what can we attribute this to? We can attribute it to God's Spirit working in common grace. Calvin in the Institutes has some amazing things to say about this. He says it about the liberal arts and education, and he also says it about all the good things that we can see out there in human culture. He says it's the work of the Spirit. The thing is that it's not going to save anyone. And the problem, of course, with meekness or gentleness that we see in any human being is it's not meant to glorify God. It's something people can enjoy because you do have, a more pleasant life if you're gentle and meek. And it's not done according to the standard of God's word. And so you've got the wrong goal and the wrong motivation. It's not out of love for God. Okay, so it's not pleasing to God in that sense. But we can be thankful because to some degree it's genuine. But then there are the counterfeits of gentleness. And this is where Caspar Milquetoast comes in. And look at Peter. We always think of Peter as, oh, he's the rugged fisherman, you know, he's a tough guy. And we see him giving in, of course, at the trial of Jesus. He's a tough guy that can't stand up to a female servant. He says, oh, didn't I see you with him? Oh, no, I have nothing to do with this man. This is the mighty Peter. And then in Galatia, we'd think after Pentecost and the sermon that Peter preached, the first sermon in the New Covenant era, one of the most powerful sermons ever preached, where thousands of people repented and believed the gospel. And now Peter, not many years later, is there giving in to the separation of Jews and Gentiles there in Antioch. And so we see this. Paul covers this in Galatians chapter 2. And he's going to stay away from the Gentiles because of Jewish legalism and Jews not understanding that now the gospel has gone to all the nations. The food restrictions have been lifted. Judaism is over. Or we could put it this way, it's come, the final fruit of the old covenant has come now into reality. Peter denies this. He knows better. But because all his friends and associations are in Judaism, he caves in, just like Caspar Milquetoast. And someone might say, well, he was meek. No, he was weak. And we should never think of meekness as weakness. It's not. It's strong. And so what did Paul do? He rebuked him to his face, not out of anger or nastiness, but out of true meekness. God's gentleness made David great, and so he made Paul great. And he was able to stand up to him and say, you're wrong, Peter, because God's grace is at stake, and you know better, brother. And Peter repented. But this is true meekness. True meekness, which submits to God's will. See, that's the real thing that makes the difference between Christian meekness and milk-toastedness, is it's submitting to God's will, which in this world takes great courage. And so, we see then, in human beings generally, and it's in us as well at times, false modesty and self-depreciation. You know, someone goes, oh, I'm just so terrible at this. And they want you to pity them, and they're feeling bad for themselves because they're not doing something at a standard of excellence that they know they want to achieve. And so false modesty is simply hiding pride, and it's not to be confused with this beautiful fruit of the Spirit called gentleness or meekness. And so let's look then at the fruit that we're to cultivate. What is the fruit that we're to cultivate here? What does it look like? And first of all, its root is what we must know. It comes from God. Everything he's asking us to be in Christ is a finite human imitation of what God is like. Everything. There's no exception. Of course, the exceptions are the incomprehensible attributes, those incommunicable attributes of infinity and eternity. We know those. But there's a finite dimension to every one of God's attributes, his goodness, his justice, his truth. All of that is replicated in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, and he's meaning to replicate it in us, we who are his craftsmanship. He's working on us. Sometimes it hurts, but he's not going to quit until he gets us to be truly gentle, meek, in the biblical sense of the fruit of the Spirit. And so he is by nature that way. And listen, the word doesn't, remember, this is a good lesson in Bible study. You know, I did my word studies with meekness and meekness, gentle, gentleness, do all those things. And boy, now with computer programs, they come up like lightning and you can go through and look at the context and it's just great. But there's a danger there. Because gentleness is exhibited in dozens, if not hundreds, of places in the Bible where the words gentle or meek are not used. And so in Psalm 103, we read this, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's gentleness. He's a created dust, and he's the one that by his amazing powers, the creator, formed out of the rich clay of the ancient Near East, Adam, out of that clay. He formed him. Amazing. But he is so gentle with his creature because he knows what we're made of. He knows that we're dependent upon him, and he also knows that we're sinners, that we need him. This is at the heart of the fruit of the Spirit, is it doesn't come from us, it comes from him. And that's why David can say, your gentleness has made me great. David was no Caspar Milquetoast, but he knew the rage of Joab and the other warriors with whom he was associated, and he didn't want anything to do with that. They said, I am for war. And David says, I am for peace. The only reason he ever fought a war is in order to achieve peace. But Joab and his ilk loved to fight. They were wild donkeys, only barely tamed. And so David says, your gentleness, it made me what I am. As the king of Israel, I have my sin. But thank God there will be a Savior that will be sinless. And you've taught me to put myself under your yoke. That's what the cross teaches. David knew the cross. He looked forward to it. He understood through the sacrifices that he needed to be saved by grace and tamed by a gracious God. Your gentleness made me great. And so, of course, when this comes into its own is with the incarnation. There is no overestimating the distance that the eternal Son came to enter history as a man, to enter history as not a fallible man because he was sinless, but as a mortal man because he was subject to all the ills and troubles that mortal flesh is subject to. And so what does he do? He comes in not riding in a chariot, but on a donkey. He comes humbled as Zechariah predicted that he would. And then in Psalm 45, which is also a messianic psalm, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. And right there, we think, oh, yes, we've got military power. And then he says this, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is what the way that Christ is going to come in his victory. He's going to come meekly into Jerusalem to win the ultimate victory of human history over sin and death. And so in Psalm 40, he says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then, of course, in Isaiah 53, which we often read, that third and final servant song of Isaiah, the suffering servant, we hear this of him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Silence. In the world's eyes, weakness. Why didn't he speak up if he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why? Why would he be silent? Because it was through meekness that he won our salvation, and this was his ultimate strength. He knew that he must be silent and take the punishment for our sins. And he did it. That's what meekness brings. It brings something that no earthly power can ever achieve. And so, after his triumphal entry, notice also how meekness functioned in Jesus' life. After the triumphal entry, coming in on a donkey, what does he do when he enters Jerusalem? He goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple, and he upends the tables in the temple. Can you imagine all the sacrifices that they were selling, marred and imperfect, selling just to make money in the temple? He threw those tables, they must have flown all over the place. Some would have said, well, that's violent, it's not meek. No, because he was submitting to the will of God. And because he was submitting to the will of God in the ultimate way and showing the people in Jerusalem that what this temple represented was a house of prayer, and at the center of it was this Jesus who would bring down the veil, that is, that separated sinners from God. Here it was. Wow. Gentleness in all of its dimensions being functioning there as he upended and cast out the money changers, driving them out and overturning their tables. Now, what's the meaning, then, of gentleness? I think you already get a picture of it, but now that we've looked at some of the biblical material, we can then come and form a definition. And it's surprising. I had to really wrestle with this. The ancient meaning, of course, of meek or gentle is someone who is in the poor, the servant class of humble origin. Mansuetus, as the Latin says, has to do, Aristotle said, with the taming of wild animals. There it fits into the wild donkey thing. But there's something also in it that the world is not going to appreciate. The silence of the Lamb, Jesus. The world can't understand that. Why anyone would submit to dying for Christianity without denying the faith. The world doesn't understand that. And so there is this element of, we are the servant class. That's where we are. James, remember, is coming up against this attitude in the congregations that he was writing to, where they see someone comes from the equestrian class, and, oh, we need to give this person a fine seat because he's rich. And that's the tendency of every sinner. And so what about the servant class? And James, of course, reminds them that that's what they're really to be, that we're all to be servants of God. If the eternal word is your servant, then you as dust ought to be. That's what he's telling us here. And that's the definition then that comes out of this. Actually, it's interesting that the Old Norse word for meek, this is for meekness or mucus, okay, is slime. And of course, it's not so much the way we think of slime as being dirt, but thinking of it as being malleable, flexible. And so Caspar Milquetoast was flexible. He'd just do anything to keep the peace and be nice and have everything go nicely. But that's not the biblical definition. Here it is in simple form. For the fruit of the Spirit giving us a proper estimate of ourselves before God and others so that we submit to God in all things and seek the good of our neighbor with kindness and respect. It's something that doesn't come naturally. It's what we might call harnessed power. And we look now at some biblical examples here. Abraham, when he and Lot looked out at the land, what did he do? He said, Lot, you take the fruitful part. Let there be no strife between you and me. He was more powerful than Lot. Lot was his nephew. Lot was, in a sense, in his charge. But what did he do? He gave in. That's gentleness, strength in the virtues of the Spirit. And then Moses, as we've said, Moses in Numbers 12, as we read, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. I love the way that the King James says, Moses, the meekest man in Israel. But here it says of the whole earth. Imagine that, the meekest of all the human beings on the face of the earth, millions of human beings in Moses' day. He was the meekest. We can learn lots of lessons from his life. And then, like the children of the kingdom, where Jesus in Luke 9 says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And he says then, receive the kingdom of God. How? Like a lord? Like a master? No. Like a child. Gentleness. Meekness. And what do we see in children is dependence upon God, not only to help us in our troubles, but dependence in following his will, in walking in his ways, not our own, in being tamed by grace instead of being the wild donkeys that we are by nature. And so, the apostles, think back now to Psalm 103 that we read, where the Lord is, he likens himself to a father who is gentle. He understands our weaknesses. He sympathizes, just like parents do with their little dependent and needy children. And he says to the Thessalonians, now Paul, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, I, Paul, myself, entreat you. Now, we might think, uh-oh, he's going to come down like thunder on us. But he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that's the ultimate motivation for meekness, is his meekness and gentleness. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. He's mocking them a little bit there in his gentleness. Remember, he's giving them, he's feeding back to them their assessment of him. Hey, his letters are so bold. But when he's here, he's just not like Cicero, you know, the great orator, or Quintilian. He just doesn't have the same speaking gifts that these trained lawyers have. And Paul has been trying to tell them all along that I don't aspire to those same speaking gifts, because guess what? I have a message of humility, a message of the cross, the message of a crucified Savior. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about the God who has been gentle in Christ to save sinners. That's what it's about. And so how in this world do we cultivate such a fruit? How do we cultivate it? Well, if you're a Christian, you already have it to some degree. Some of us have less of it than others, unfortunately. But we can continue to grow in these things. The first thing is hearing a sermon on gentleness and believing it and then wishing to practice it. And so here are several things. Jesus says, he bids us, of course, to participate in his gentleness when he says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay, so taking a yoke was a common symbol or metaphor for coming under the discipline of a master. Of course, it comes from oxen. So one might think, oh, I'm going to be a slave. Well, we are to be slaves, but listen to the kind of slaves he's calling us to be. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. And so, being humbled by the cross, that's how we get gentleness. We have to think about the cross. We have to come before the Lord Jesus who suffered on the cross for us daily and ask for gentleness. I know I need to ask for it more. It's that which he's humbled himself for. And in fact, Jeffrey Wilson, I had forgotten this quote, and I just came across it. He is someone that's still alive. He's a minister. He's retired now. He wrote a lot of commentaries for the Banner of Truth. They're these wonderful little pocket commentaries. They're little, and they're very readable. I highly recommend them, especially given what he's going to say here. Jeffrey B. Wilson, he says, meekness is the mark of a man who has been mastered by God. Wow. You see that? I've known some people in my life as a Christian whom I could say this of. They have been mastered by God. Would they say they were perfect? Not at all. Because they also believe that the way the Lord continues to master them is that his strength is made perfect in weakness. That the most virtuous, fruit-filled Christian is constantly depending on the Lord and recognizing that left to themselves, they are wild donkeys. And so this is what we are to aspire to by taking on the yoke. And of course, by taking on the yoke, by being disciples of Jesus, means that we are going to be students of his words, of his teachings, which encompass the whole Bible. It was the eternal word that spoke through the prophets, and the eternal word who came in flesh and then in his ascended position spoke through every single one of the writers of the New Testament. If we don't spend time taking on the mind of Christ, then we will not begin to cultivate these fruits of the Spirit. And so in speech, we need to cultivate this. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. And if you have a hot temper, you have a habit of there are triggers. And so certain things don't ruffle your feathers. But other things, like for me, a loud noise, a barking dog, and it's just like, ugh, it makes me very angry. And I don't like that. It's not a nice trait. But what we're told is then that what we say is like a tree of life if we're gentle. That is a tongue that's submissive to the Lord and doesn't deceive me. When we get angry, a fit of anger, as that was one of those works of the flesh that Paul mentioned, one of the 15, a fit of anger. What is it saying? It's saying, I want to be in control. It's all about me. And the Lord Jesus is saying, no, it isn't. My grace is meant to teach you that it's not all about you. It's about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've come into this world to save you from your donkey-like rebellion. And so speak gently and become a tree of life. Then maintaining unity and peace in the church. Oh, if the church could only take this more seriously. With all humility and gentleness, there's our word. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We were talking about this at the Shiloh Institute recently when we were talking. Four of us were teaching six young men and telling them what ministry is like in the OPC. They're considering ministry. They're on a track heading into seminary, a couple of them already there. And so we're trying to encourage them. And one of the things that we noticed was that these young men were six of the more gentle ones that we found. But one of the great dangers, especially given the tremendous intellectual heritage of Reformed churches, is that we like to argue. There's a place for debate. Paul called the Galatians foolish for being tempted to give up the gospel. But the things we argue over, and one of the things I hear from my friends is they tell me what's going on the internet. Because I don't want to really know. I don't have time to go to the blogs, and I know they would just get me upset. Now, there's a place for blogs. I'm not saying they're all bad. But some of the stuff that gets bickered over and argued over and forces disunity in the church, we need to pick our battles and make sure that they're over truth that is the part of the foundation of salvation, and that it's not my little thing that I want to impose on the church. Imagine that. With all humility, saying we need to actually seek the unity and peace of the church. Is what I'm arguing for going to promote the peace and the unity of the church? If we'd only asked that question, there'd be more peace and unity. And I am thankful, by the way, for the level of peace and unity that we have enjoyed. Let's keep doing it, because it's something that not every church enjoys. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of God's grace. And so church discipline is necessary. Someone might say, well, that means you're not going to exercise church discipline. Not at all. Paul exercised gentleness in correcting Peter publicly because the gospel was at stake. That's gentleness. And when someone goes off the rails spiritually, either morally or doctrinally, we have to go out of love after them. to help them to repent and return to the Lord. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, here's our word, in a spirit of gentleness. This is what sessions have to struggle to achieve. It's upsetting when people go off the rails. And sometimes they go off the rails and they say very nasty things about you behind your back, out there, wherever. And it's upsetting. And it's easy for us not to respond gently. But we must. So church discipline, if done properly, is an act of gentleness. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, correcting his opponents, this is what the servant of the Lord does, a minister of the word, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Notice that he says they may grant them repentance. It's not a given. Because I've had people in marriage counseling especially, well, if only so-and-so would treat me this way, then I would be that way. And it's like, no, you got it wrong. You have to be that way, gentle, and leave the outcome to God. It's true in every human relationship, and it's especially true in ministry. We need to be gentle, ministers, elders, deacons, all leaders in the church, and leave the outcome to God. Only He works repentance. But He uses gentleness, and we shouldn't forget that. Then in evangelism, this is the next to the last of these ways of cultivating true gentleness. In evangelism, a reason for the hope that is in you, do it with gentleness and respect. If someone asks you, what are you Christians all about? Why do you seem so cheerful in the face of horror and disaster and death and difficulty and even in your own life? Why? What makes you have hope? Then how are we to answer them? We're to answer them with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. But this is one of the things that I'm going to be telling the young people that are going off to the Boardwalk Chapel in the beginning of August. I'm going to be talking to them. I'm privileged to be able to do that. Talk to them a little bit about evangelism. And, of course, what we've done in evangelicalism is we've come up with these formulas. There's always a formula. There's always a program. There's always some guy inventing some, you know, crusade. He's going to go out and teach everyone how to do evangelism with this elaborate team and all kinds of things to read. There are lots of good things to read, by the way. But what's so often missed there is it's your humanity as a redeemed human being relating to sinners like you is the most important ingredient in evangelism. Now, we have to bring them the gospel, but we've got to show them. We should be an example of what the new humanity filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ is like. And when we do that, then God will use our reasoning, our arguments, arguing gently, but clearly, He'll use those things. But notice, with gentleness and respect, put down the placard that says all gays and transvestites and everyone else in the, you know, the 32 new types of sexual identity that there are, they're going to hell. Yes, they will, if they don't repent and believe the gospel. But what are we going to do by holding up the plaque? They're just going to say, oh, you Christians are just what we think you are. You're bigots. You have no love for sinners. We need to put down the plaque and then go tell them about the gospel. We need to do it with gentleness and respect, letting them know that I'm a sinner like you. My sexual sins may not be in your categories, or they may have been. Paul tells that to the Corinthians. He reminds them. He says, you were once this, that, and the other thing, including homosexuality. But now you're not. And the reason I'm not has nothing to do with, I don't hate you. It's because I've been saved by grace. That's what makes the difference. And if that doesn't make the difference, then there'll be no difference, because I'll just be a bigot. Finally, don't fear the violent and selfishly assertive. There are lots of wild donkeys kicking up deadly hooves in our culture, in our world. And it's so easy to be fearful. You read the newspaper and you go, wow, maybe I shouldn't go to a restaurant, because these soft targets now are being hit by ISIS almost on a daily basis. No week goes by without another attack. There's anger, and there's anger among those in various identity politics groups. there's anger there that sometimes leads to violence. Do you know that there are animal rights groups, and it's not all of them by any means. Please don't misunderstand, and I love animals as well. Not the ones that bark all the time, but we love animals, and God does. It's there in His Word. But clearly, there is one group, it's probably a small one, they go and they destroy buildings for their cause. It's frightening what's out there in this world. But we are no different than David in David's day. In the ancient world, there were frightening things happening then. And in so many ways, we're still really have a huge measure of peace and prosperity in our country that very few nations in history have known. But here's what Psalm 37 says. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. How much fretting do we do when we open the morning newspaper or go to our iPads to read it? Lots of fretting. I know I fret plenty when I see the state of politics in this country and what's happening out there in the world. But we're not to do that. He says it. It's a command in Psalm 37. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And then, here's the punchline of all punchlines on this topic. Later on, in verse 11, he says, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant shalom. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the meek, or we could say the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Brothers and sisters, we may be killed, literally killed, for being meek in Christ. And we certainly may be rejected. We all probably know a little bit of that in our lives if we've been bold to tell others about our faith. But the fact is that the future is yours. The future will be won by the gentle. Because of Jesus Christ, we will inherit the earth.